Good morning. Thank you for being here. We are blessed that we can be with each other, but most of all, we are blessed that we can come and we can worship God, that we can consider His Son and what His Son has done for us, and that we can express our worship and praise to Him who deserves it so much. We have visitors with us, and we welcome you. We're grateful for your presence, and we would love for you to come back and visit again, and surely know that we are very grateful for your effort today to come here and to think about God and to worship Him. And by that, we greatly respect you for doing that, and we're encouraged ourselves in our service to God. We start off this morning with a basic biological fact. It's a fact that is on medical forms, and you have to check. It's one that is reflected when you order clothes, and you have to indicate it. And when you fill out a description of another person, it's one of the traits that is necessary to identify. And really, until recent times in our culture, it was so universally accepted that people thought nothing about it. And I want to start on the fact that there are females and there are males. Each gender is unique and unique from the other, physically and in other respects. And it's a reality that we would do well to remind ourselves of, a reality that we would do well to embrace and not to ignore it. Men are men and women are women. This month, as most of you know, as a congregation, we're doing some studies and classes and sermons that center around the idea that we're a body of people, that Christ is our head, we follow His guidance and we are blessed by Him, and then we have a connection one to another as we work together to serve Christ, and that we all have a place in the body, and we all have a contribution to make in the growth and health of the body of Christ. And we're doing an afternoon class for the men about growing as spiritual leaders. We had a great class last week. We had a good turnout, and we had a very wonderful class taught by our elders. And we have another one today at 2 o'clock. And because of our focus on the unique parts that we make up in the body, and a little extra attention we're given in the afternoons to male leadership, I wanted to present two lessons about the unique contributions of men and women in the body of Christ and more generally in all aspects of life. So this morning, we want to start with some preliminary thoughts about males and females in general. And then the latter part of the lesson, look at some great examples of manhood in the Bible. And then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, look at some great examples of womanhood in the Bible. There's no more important preliminary fact about this matter, more important statement than the one found at the very beginning in Genesis 1 regarding God's creation of human beings, where we're told in Genesis 1:27, so God created man, which is general human beings, in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. This tells us that there is a divinely constructed reality about males and females, and about their uniqueness, and about their differences. Divinely constructed reality. We understand that there are some divinely constructed truths and realities about our physical world. If you're approaching a curve in a car, and it is a tight curve. And there is even a sign that indicates a safe speed to take the curve is 40 miles per hour. Understand, we all do, that there are some divinely constructed realities of gravity and inertia that you can't deny. And if you try to ignore those, you will pay a price. If you take that curve going 75, you will embrace the divinely constructed realities of gravity and inertia. We are designed and we are made male and female. And we're made that way for a reason and for different purposes. Of course, we're all still fundamentally human. And this text indicates that we're made from the same Creator. And unlike everything else, unlike every other living being on the planet, we are made in His image. So we have this reflection of God in us that birds and dogs and cats and fish don't have, and trees and flowers, etc. And so we share that humanness, all of us do. And we share a great deal. But at the same time, while we're all human, we're all either a male or a female. And indeed, we have to understand that there may be induced some cultural definitions of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Sometimes it has to do with clothing or hairstyles or other kinds of roles and actions, which really, when you compare that to the Bible, has nothing to do with the Bible's definition of what makes a man, a woman, a woman. Sometimes there is a cultural definition. It's probably a good idea to be aware of those so we can sort of make it in our culture and thrive in our culture. But the Bible teaches and nature illustrates and human experience punctuates the truth. Women are women and men are men. But our culture is really struggling with this. And just in the last year, in the public debate arena about public restrooms, how did we get here? I'm much more concerned about our relationship to God and our understanding of the Word of God than any cultural and social commentary. Sometimes we have to dip our toes into our culture and into society trends to be properly prepared as Christians and to be properly taught as Christians. We all should recognize, and I think we do, that regarding how we got here as a society, that there has been centuries of example after example of culture suppressing, mistreating, and oppressing women. It's wrong. We have oftentimes, and I will not stop doing this because I think it has to be repeated. The Bible is an exception to this. I think for some people that sounds so strange, but I really have you to seriously challenge that. The Bible is exceptional. Though penned in ancient times and reflecting many ancient cultures. In the Bible, women are honored highly and are given critical roles in the plans and the work of God. Oftentimes in our Bible studies, we'll come across a statement or we're studying a book. And I've made that point that for its time and age, the Bible is exceptional in how it honors women. And I'm not going to stop making that point because we have such constant and loud voices that say otherwise. And they're mistaken. Several decades ago, our culture and society began to create an environment pushed ahead by the underlying principles of democracy in our society, as well as events in civil rights, where women were said need to be treated with greater value and of equal value. and official efforts, public efforts were made to give women equal status in public settings. And I think any Christian should understand that there were a lot of positives about that. And then more recently, and this comes from a completely different angle, our culture began to be nudged in the direction of accepting sexual relations between those of the same gender. Which, even from a biological standpoint, is against nature. And the Bible points that out. And I think many of those things, even though some of those things that I just listed had a positive impact, they've all contributed to a budding cultural belief in which we live that says that all genders are essentially the same and there should be really this blending of genders and there should not be distinctions. I know this lesson this morning can be misunderstood by certain people. I take that risk. I want to declare here, and I want to prove it by some passages in a moment, that women are not second-class citizens. If you really want my personal opinion about it, I think they're better than men. That's my personal opinion. You can choose to believe that or not. I think women are better than men in many, many ways. If not having been married to a woman over 30 years, I'd be a whole lot bigger mess than I am. And I say that not to be cute, but that's just the reality. And in that is God's plan. My point this morning is that men and women are different. That's my point. And why? By design. And for certain purposes. But difference does not mean of less or greater value. Because men and women are different does not mean women are less or men are less or men are greater or women are greater. Consider with me a couple of New Testament statements in light of Genesis 1. We're speaking of our salvation. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." In Christ, when it comes to His salvation and blessings, there are no distinctions of nationalities, races, social, economic classes, and not even a distinction in gender. We're all one in Christ, and we're all heirs of the great riches that are in Christ. Speaking of heirs and this idea of one in Christ, consider the statement made over in 1 Peter 3, which also describes men and women in Christ being heirs. This time it is directed at a husband regarding his relationship with his wife. And the statement in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Please break those statements down with me. Heirs with you. Some translations say joint heirs. If a last will and testament says that you and another person are joint heirs, that you are fellow heirs, that you are heirs together, that means that will and testament designates you as having equal place and reaping equal benefits. So it is with God's family. We're one in Christ and we all share in the same blessings equally. The husband is told, though, to live with your wife in an understanding way. I think there are very few things that have ever been uttered to a husband that's more important advice than this. understand your wife. It's interesting how that wives are not commanded to do that. Not that they should not. There's some precise, purposely selected pieces of advice given to men in the Bible and given to women. Women need to be understanding toward their husbands. Yeah, that's a given. But there is a point made about men understanding their wives. And I think both today and next week when we dive into understanding what was the difference between men and women, we'll understand why. But that tells us something right there. If wives were just like husbands, husbands wouldn't have to work to understand them. We're different. We're unique from each other. And then there's that statement, which so can be misunderstood, especially when isolated. Giving honor to the weaker vessel. This does not teach that women are inferior. And we know this because of the high value placed on women all through the Bible. God chose to send His Son through a woman. God chose to make the first witnesses of the resurrection women. The heroes of the crucifixion were women when the men were turning tail and running. That's just a short example if you really want to understand what the Bible says about the value of women. The Bible places such a high value on women. And this passage is not saying that women somehow are inferior. So what is behind this statement? Vessels is a common expression in the New Testament for human bodies. But of course, oftentimes the Bible talks about a body, physical person, in sense of their total being, physical and spiritual. There are some, everybody understands this, there are some physical vulnerabilities that women have to men. Very basically, they have smaller bones and muscles. Just generally so, they have smaller bones and muscles, on average. That's just a reality. But we all know that in many ways, women are stronger. Studies have shown about the threshold of pain in women in childbirth, as well as the emotional and psychological strengths that women possess, sometimes over men, in certain areas. What does this mean? Women are not weak in general to men. Women are not inferior to men. They do have this physical vulnerability. The point of this passage, honor them as weaker vessels. Understand them, which means they're different. There's something about women that's different than men. And I'm going to try to explain that the next 2 weeks, but I know I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg. That's a very perplexing thing at some level. People have been trying to figure that out for a long time. We sort of know the differences. But the command here is for men to honor their wives as weaker vessels. They're joint heirs with you, but dwell with them with understanding. In other words, they're different than you, but they deserve your honor. You see, women are sensitive and precious. So here's a highway construction crew out doing a job. They've got an old pickup truck, maybe a quad truck. In the back of the bed, there's an old shovel. They'll grab the shovel and they'll dig with it and they'll hit dirt with it and they'll ding it and scrape it and get mud on it and they'll pitch it in the back of their truck. That's a tool they have. It's an important tool. Look how they handle it. In the cab of the pickup truck, in the glove compartment, in a padded box, is a GPS device that is necessary when they're doing certain activities in marking construction sites and points and so forth. In this construction, for instance, they have to go up into where there's woods and they have to know where they're at and they're putting stakes down. And so they use this GPS device, which is a sensitive, highly complicated, specifically calibrated device. Let me tell you something about that device. They don't just throw it down the mud. And they don't pitch it in the back of the pickup truck. There is a preciousness and a sensitivity to it. So you handle it that way. And a woman is precious and sensitive. You're going to eat food, so you'll grab a paper plate. And you just dump stuff on it and you're done. You just fold it up and throw it in the garbage. But then because of a certain kind of food or a certain occasion or certain people that you have in your house, you reach up into the cabinet and you pull out a piece of fine china. And you're careful with that. And you're careful with it. And yes, there is a vulnerability about it. But you're careful with it because it's so valuable. You treat it with honor because of its nature. So how you handle a shovel and a paper plate versus how you handle a sophisticated electronic device or a piece of china. That's what this passage is driving at. Husbands, you better understand your wife and you better honor her because she's this weaker, yes, but what that is implying is not invaluable and not inferior and not some kind of, you know, sub-person, because she is precious and unique and sensitive. And made that way for great purposes. That's why I wanted to say in a preliminary basis about women and men. But I want you to think about men with me now. The heart of the point this morning is this. A man is to be a man. And it's okay for a man to be a man. It is right and not wrong. And when a man is a man, it takes nothing away from a woman. By a man being a man is not an insult or a slight to any women. A man is to be a man. And instead of culture, which blows with the wind, let us allow God's word to shape our thinking. So I want you to consider with me four examples of manhood in the Bible. We will quickly summarize their story, but I would encourage every man, especially here, to make it a point to know these four men well, to read about them and think about them. We start with Abraham. I want you to consider what is said about him, not in the Old Testament where his story is fleshed out, but in the New Testament where it speaks of his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to see mentioned the first two examples because they encapsulate what they were about. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 8 of Abraham, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Abraham and his family lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, one of the most sophisticated civilizations in early ancient times. But God said that he had a plan for him and his family. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He ended up in the land of Canaan where he lived as a nomad, though he had considerable resources, but he had to live as a nomad, as a shepherd, anticipating that one day from him would come this family that God would bless and give this land and do great things for. Abraham had to take risks. He was a man, though, who took them. And he led his family by his example, as well as leading them by action. But see that the risks and the actions he took were based upon his faith. And they were based upon what plan God had for him. I want you to see that Abraham provides an example of how the man is a person who sees the direction to go. He goes and he leads others in that direction, especially his family. manhood is seeing the direction to go in. Now, listen, this is a little different, maybe, definition of manhood than what we may be accustomed to. There's no football in this. There's no bungee jumping. You know, there's no, you know, I've used my last pickup truck reference. No fishing reels, no shotguns, no golf clubs. Okay, that's not, let's just set that aside. Manhood is seeing the direction to go in even when others do not. Knowing that's the right way to go. And leading first and foremost your family to that place. A man cannot be paralyzed by fear. He cannot be stopped by the unknown. He has to be prudent. He has to be wise. But he has to be motivated to act boldly out of the motivation to get his family and to get himself to where they need to be. He's got to get them to church. Whatever he's got to do. He's got to get them away from damaging influences. No matter how unpleasant the consequences may be and the resistance he may get. A man has to work to create a better life for his family. I'm not just talking about economically. I'm talking about the ways that really matter. He's got to get them there. Abraham teaches us that's what a man does. Why is Abraham an example? Because we're finding here, and we could look at dozens, but these, when we look at the Bible and say, okay, God, flesh out, show me some men, here they are. Yeah, you could say these are servants of God and things like that generically, and there are things about Abraham and these other characters that teach us so many things, all of us so many things, but they are men. The second example is Moses, which is also talked about. He's talked about in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You see where it started? It started with his parents. But now look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Though Hebrew by birth, he was found and protected by the royal family of the Egyptians. Pharaoh probably had multiple daughters, and certainly with his Hebrew background, to assume, like the Hollywood movies make it out to be, that he was somehow going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt, that's probably not realistic. But let me tell you something about Moses. He was a mighty man as a young man. Stephen talks about how he went about and they announced his name ahead. He was a man eloquent, mighty in words and deeds, we're told, as a young man. And he had the treasures and the trappings of the Egyptian royal family all around him. At the age of 40, he made a choice. What man would give up riches and prestige to lead a colossal ragtag collection of former slaves? A real man would. A man who realized the great calling of it all. And Moses shows us that when you answer such a call, it's not glorious and fun. Moses shows us about a man. The manhood is sacrificing self for the good of the group. We men can be the most selfish creatures. And I think it would behoove all of us, males and females, to analyze that. It's easy to get frustrated and dismiss it as just some kind of shallow stupidity. But we men have drives. But oftentimes we take the drive we have as males and we pursue things for self. And because we can be so obtuse when it comes to people, we don't even realize how that we're only doing it for ourselves, and we don't realize how we're neglecting those around us, and sometimes we don't even realize how much we're hurting those around us. Men were designed for action, to have a drive. But God's plan is for us to use that for other people, not for self. Has there been a greater leader? Has there been a more courageous leader? Has there been a more dynamic man of action than Moses? No. Why did he do it? If he was looking to have the good life, he walked away from the good life. He was looking for something more than the good life. And that's why he did what he did. Another great man in the Bible is David. David, by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, had through a series of very painful events come to have at his feet the throne of Judah. He was the king of Judah. However, the tribes to the north, Israel, had sided with Saul's family and had not come over and supported David initially until finally the house of Saul just falls apart and they realize David should be our king. And they come to him. They come to him. He doesn't rein them in. They come to him. What does that say? And they come and they say this. In 2 Samuel 5 and in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So they ask him here, "Be our king." And they pledge loyalty and allegiance to him. David, yes, was a king. And David was an impressive military commander. But the best description of David, and you can even see it in his own value system when he wrote about the Lord and he wrote about the Lord's leadership, the best description of David is that he was Israel's shepherd. Israel had other kings that were glorious and mighty in their history. But David was always the most beloved king, and I would have you see that he's the most beloved king because he's the shepherd king. A great man is not just one who leads, but leads like a shepherd. Cattle are driven. Sheep have to be led. The Bible over and over compares humans to sheep. A shepherd has to be aware of the sheep. A shepherd has to protect the sheep. A shepherd has to gently prod the sheep and correct the sheep for their own benefit. He has to keep them fed. God wants all men to have a shepherding quality about them, with their families, with their friends, with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And no wonder when it comes to leaders, elders in the local church, overseers of the local church, the New Testament also calls them shepherds, because that's the model of male leadership. But in our own circles, in our own ways, when we embrace our true purpose as men, we will find that God wants us to be shepherds, men who lead, but lead by helping and guiding and protecting and tending to others like a shepherd should. And when I say great men, please understand, these were humans with flaws and faults, and they had sins, and they had faced consequences because of their sins and shortcomings, but they are held up for us to look at. And the fourth great man of the Bible I want you to see is Joseph of Nazareth. Not Joseph of the book of Genesis, who's a great model too, but I want you to look at Joseph of Nazareth, the husband of Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Please understand the situation. Betrothal was a legally binding agreement. It's like our engagement, but engagements can be entered and departed without a whole lot of consequence in our culture. But in this culture, if you were betrothed to someone, that meant you planned to marry them. But if you backed out, there were legal consequences. And you had to go through legal means, just like if you break up a marriage. Before they marry, Mary is found to be pregnant. Now, the Bible says she was pregnant by miraculous means, by the Holy Spirit. But understand that nobody else saw this. And nobody else knew it but Mary until this moment. An unmarried woman pregnant. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He's going to put her away, but he's not going to make a public spectacle. Typically, they would do that to try to defend their honor. I'm going to dismiss this woman because she is such an immoral woman, and let it be known that I'll have nothing to do with her, and you clean up your name. Nope. He's going to let people whisper. He's not going to accept her as a wife because he thinks she has been immoral, but he's not going to humiliate her, even if it means getting a little mud thrown on him. But then he's called to go further. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, see, he was troubled about it. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which it means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The world did not know what was occurring here, and Joseph's community did not know what was happening. And social expectation was that he would put her away, he would dismiss her. And Mary's pregnancy was just cause for this just, righteous man to do this. But he doesn't. Why? Because God sent him a message that was believable and confirmed that this was his action. And he tells Joseph to take Mary and start with this family here. And Joseph believes God. And though this was only between Joseph and God, and Mary had her own messages, even though that's all he had to go on, he faithfully leads and cares for Mary and then Jesus when the child comes. God communicates later privately when the child is in danger, when he's a toddler in Bethlehem, to flee to Egypt, and Joseph faithfully obeys the message and does that. It's not an easy thing to do. But Joseph. He's a great example of manhood because he's a man who's operating from inner strength and inner integrity, which is based upon a relationship with God. Joseph had an inner compass. He was not influenced by peer pressure. He was not directed by the social norms of the day. If so, he would have had nothing to do with this woman. He broke from every bit of that. You see, we have to make decisions sometimes. Is it going to be God or culture? Joseph chose his God, not his culture. And he was strong enough to do the right thing. And that strength came from not some kind of macho well inside of him. It came from this private, personal trust in God. Men, there are many things that can drive us. Ambition, material prosperity, recognition, accomplishments, badges, plaques, statues. But the greatest motivation comes from knowing God knowing God's will for your life and following it, no matter what other people think and what other people are doing. And that takes great courage, and that takes great inner fortitude. Matter of fact, it takes the greatest fortitude and courage of all to do that. And this is what being a man is about. It's about pushing ahead in the face of adversity because you are motivated by God's will and God's plan for you and others. Four great examples of manhood. Now, I want you to put all this together with me. I want you to consider God's definition of manhood and the biblical illustrations of it. What is a man? Is it because he's strong, he's physically tough? What? Well, in some ways, women have to be people of action and people of strength and people of toughness. But I want you to consider the traits of manhood from a biblical perspective that are seen in the values and the examples, especially of these men. First of all, I want you to break this down to two categories, and we'll do the same thing with women. There is something about a man regarding his focus. Part of this comes from within what a man is innately, what a man is naturally is most of the time. But there's another dimension to this. We see it in these examples. There is what we tend to be naturally, and then there is this ideal that God has for us that He wants us to aspire to. Men are to have a focus that's outcome-oriented. Think about Abraham and the promise. How are we going to get to Canaan? What are we going to do when we get there? How are we going to make it? I mean, the processes he worked out. But what did he do? He kept his eyes on the outcome. Getting himself and his family there. There's Moses and the Israelites. What was Moses focused on? Getting them out and getting them there. There were a lot of details that had to be worked out. But he was so focused on that outcome. There's Joseph of Nazareth. What he had to do is see to it that Mary was cared for and that the baby was cared for to protect both of them. That had to be his focus. That was the outcome. Getting this baby delivered and getting this child raised and then let God do his thing. There is this focus that men need to have about objectives and action over emotion. Please understand, emotion's important. We'll say more about this thing of emotion. But Abraham had to leave familiar people in a familiar place, and that was gut-wrenching. Moses set aside the comforts and the glories of the Egyptian royal family to carry a great emotional burden leading the Israelites. And Joseph and Mary that he loved was pregnant, and what's going on, and the social stigma, and then he has to embrace this very unorthodox kind of situation. These men could have allowed their emotions to derail them. It's not as simple as this. Women have emotions, men don't. That's the difference. That's crazy. Men have incredible amount of emotions. But what men have to do is that they have to focus on the job at hand and act and triumph over those emotions. Now, let me just give you a preview. I'm not going to say next week. What women do is they just give in to their emotions all the time. No. Women use those great emotional tools in ways differently than men. But they use them powerfully. It's just different. What is it that a man contributes? Confidence. It could be said a lot of men are cocky or arrogant, guilty. But there is a confidence that men oftentimes have that sometimes gets out of control and becomes arrogance and so forth, gets off track. But there is a confidence that can be good. Oh, we can do that. Moses, with God's orders, marching into Pharaoh's court. Moses marches in and tells Pharaoh to let the people go. David faces Goliath, because it was the David facing and defeating Goliath that led to his notoriety in Israel and led to people saying, that's the man we want to follow. That's when people started following David, is when he stared down Goliath and dropped him. But where did Moses get his confidence? When God first came to Moses, Moses had none. I'm not the man. I'm slow of speech. I'm not the person for this. And God says, no, that's my plan. Go, go, go. And Moses went. He believed him. Where did David get his confidence? He was a shepherd young man to take on the great champion of the Philistines. He got it because God had used him to defeat a lion and a bear in protecting his sheep. He learned how to use the sling. And he kept talking there before he went on the battlefield. And when he stood up to Goliath on the battlefield, he's doing this for God. He knew God would do this. Moses and David are incredibly confident men, but their confidence came not from their ego, God. A man needs to be assertive and should be assertive, and oftentimes men are. Men jump in to do things and break things all the time. Men are the ones that grab levers and push buttons and get up on top of something. Men are just inherently assertive most of the time, generally speaking. And that's our contribution. Moses, in challenging the Egyptians and their oppression of the Israelites, Moses then has to challenge the Israelites when he gets them in the wilderness because they're sinning against God. There's David the warrior. All of these men were men of action, not reaction. Men who tackled challenges instead of being tackled by them. They were men. And they teach us how to be men. But understand, being a woman does not mean being the opposite of these things. Men and women were not designed to be opposites. We oftentimes talk about the opposite sex. I know what that means. But a woman is not the opposite of these things. A woman is a complement to these things and a balance to these things. So our list next week will have connections to this list, but they will not just be the opposite. No. Because we're all humans. We're all made in the image of God. But we're unique. And the uniqueness is not so much about opposite. The uniqueness is more about complementing, balancing, and completing each other. Both in the home and in the church. In the body. And men, we all have different personalities. And we all have different strengths. But men, never be ashamed of being a man. Don't let the culture cause you to say or act apologetically for being a man. Be a man and act like one. Just make sure that it's the Bible that is defining your manhood. And you're taking what God has made you to be naturally, but then you're aspiring to be what He purposes and what He wills for you to be in your life. Well, Austin's going to lead us in a song to complete our assembly today. We're so grateful that you're here and you listen so patiently and carefully. Yes, my sermons have been short lately. You knew what was coming. But thank you for your patience. You've been a wonderful audience. We'll sing this song to encourage any soul here to do a greatly courageous thing. If you're convicted and convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have an opportunity to confess that today, to repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, and to become a new man, a new person in Christ, and to join with God's great family in the great inheritance He has for all of us. If you're prepared to become a Christian, won't you let it be known as we stand and sing.